The rest of us can take our Bibles and we can go back to the book of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Normally I have you stand when we read the scripture, but due to time's sake, we're probably just going to plow through it here in the next few moments as we go through verse by verse. But let me just start off with just kind of a reminder about 1 Corinthians as a whole. You know, one of the great heroes of the faith for us is this guy named the Apostle Paul. And in Paul, what we find is a fellow who was very zealous for Judaism, and he sought to go after those who would stand for anything apart from that, and that meant Christians. But lo and behold, one day he's riding on an animal, he's headed towards Damascus to persecute some Christians, and God got a hold of him, came, invaded into this man's life, and as a result, completely transformed him, brought him to a knowledge as to who he is. And so this is a guy who then began to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And he started to see, oh, all these things that I saw in the Old Testament, now he began to see the bigger picture as to how God was bringing them together in the fulfillment through Jesus Christ and who he is and what he would do and what he would accomplish in and through the gospel. And that through Christ, God would show his great love unto all of us through a salvation that's presented only in him alone. And Paul never got over it. He never got over it. It completely transformed everything for this guy. The good news that God loves even me, a sinner, and God loves you, and he's looking to reconcile himself unto you. And so because it completely transformed him, God also did something else. God gave him a special and a unique calling, the calling of an apostle, one sent forth from God. And so this guy was willing to uproot. He was willing to leave his home, to leave his comforts, and to go wherever it is that God sent him. And each place he went to these places where typically people didn't know much about Christ. And he was going to be their first base in getting to know Christ. So he fulfilled this mission primarily through evangelism and teaching them. He usually began at the synagogue, but didn't end there. Then he went unto the Gentiles. And this guy went through hardship, persecutions, and deprivations. So when God let him go to Corinth, he went ready to proclaim this gospel and to let these people know who God was and what God has done. And then a lot of people came to faith. And as a result, a church was born. But as is typical of apostles, they don't stay in one place for very long. So he starts this church, and then God called him to move on, and he goes to other places, and he leaves people behind that would remain and would help care for this little flock and teach them up in truths and doctrines. But this, Paul poured his heart and he poured his life out for these people. They weren't just a project to him. They were lives and souls. They were names that he knew, and he loved them deeply. But as time went on, and Paul is a little bit further away, before long, some of the Corinthians began to sort of overlook that love. A question, can any of us begin to take for granted the love that somebody else shows to us? Anybody here been a teenager? Oh yeah, we can. There are times where we go through life and we forget all the sacrifice that somebody else is doing on our behalf and what they're giving us. Any of you parents ever pointed to the mom's belly button and looked at the kid and said, now, do you know where you got yours? You got it from her, right there. You came from her. She carried you. She bore you. She loved you. She ministered to you. She nursed you. We could have done 20 world excursions all for the price of the money that we spent on you for your groceries. That's how much we love you. And we did it willingly. We did it gladly. We were excited to do this. Well, as time went on, the church forgot just how much Paul had loved them and how much he had done for them. In fact, they had gone so far as to then to begin to question his credentials and to ask, you know, is this guy really an apostle? I mean, really? Is he? Do his words carry that much weight? And they began to evaluate the things that he did, and they began to question the motives that he had and the things that he did with his people. They begin to look at things like his lack of oratory skills, which he said he did not have. And finally, just his apostleship as a whole. And then they began to disregard that role. And you know what happens when you begin to disregard somebody's role? Oftentimes what happens is you will begin to disregard their message as well, what they brought to you in that role. And it's a case of when you shoot the other person who actually is part of your lifeline. And for them to disregard Paul, for them to disregard his message, was going to put them in this precarious position of falling into error. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's call to them back in chapter 8, where he challenged them to consider willingly surrendering some of their rights. And there was one in particular that he spoke of about eating meat sacrificed in the temple. And he gave the challenge that it wasn't so much that you give it up because someone else has a tighter sense of conviction than you. He says you give it up for the person with an undersensitive conscience, who might, because of your example, begin to sin, to fall into some practices that they're not ready for. And so we mentioned that it's sort of like when you go to a place and the speed limit doesn't change, but the sign comes up to say, but watch out, you've got some elderly people here, in this case that I have up here on the screen, folks that aren't as nimble, aren't as quick, maybe they don't hear as well. And so what you need to do is you need to willingly be ready to vary your speed. Slow down so you don't hurt them. But we don't. That doesn't mean we have to shut down the entire speed limit. You can exercise good judgment. The problem for the Corinthians, you remember, they looked at knowledge and they said, knowledge is everything, and we've got knowledge. And because we've got knowledge, now they began to run roughshod over people who weren't quite there. Their challenge would be, you don't know enough? Too bad for you. I'm living my life. I'm exercising my privileges. Best of luck to you. Hope you can keep up. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. So you have to stop and slow down. You got to start thinking about how do my freedoms and my liberties impact an individual such that I might lead them into an act that is counter their conscience and hurtful to them. Well, in chapter 9, now we move into Paul's voice and message and the fact that it's being lost on these people because, again, they didn't recognize the sacrifices as an apostle. And thus it became easier to disregard his challenge to them to start to surrender their liberties. And so as soon as he began to call on them to willingly place themselves under a voluntary submission to letting go of some of these liberties, well, that's when they really began to reject his apostleship, because then they could not have to exercise that kind of constraint. So in order to expand his message, not of live and let live, but to love and help live, for the gospel in particular, he gave them the call to be ready. You be ready to volunteer to surrender your rights. And the way he begins is by saying, now, I'm not just somebody who tells you something and then hopes you get along and do it. He says, I'll be exhibit A. I'll be someone who has surrendered their rights. Now, if you had a God-given position of influence over somebody, or in the life of a group of people, and they began to reject God's message, and then they begin to reject you as someone who would speak God's message, how would you deal with that? How would you approach them? That's chapter 9. That's what Paul will do with these people. In order to accomplish this, he's going to do three things. First, he's going to have to remind them of his apostleship. Then he's going to have to defend his rights, or I might even say assert his rights as an apostle. And finally, explain why he has chosen to surrender those rights for the sake of God's gospel. So we begin here in verses 1 and 2, which are his reminder to them of his apostleship. Now, he didn't just outright come out and just say, I'm an apostle, you know, beat the pulpit and be forceful with him. In fact, he communicates this in sort of a sideways way. He's going to do it by asking them questions. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he first asks, am I not free? Meaning, do I not have liberties? The answer would be, well, yeah, you are free. Am I not an apostle? Well, the answer should be, yeah, you are. You saw Christ. You were given the message. You were authenticated by the church. We've seen the evidence in your life. So, yes, you have been the one set forth. And you're the one also who has certain responsibilities in that role. And the liberties and the freedoms God gives him are to enable him to fulfill those responsibilities. He then asks, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Answer, yes, he did. Are you not my work in the Lord? And they would all have to look at that and go, well, we are. You're the one who brought the gospel to us. Verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seed of my apostleship, my seal of the apostleship in the Lord. So again, they owed their eternal life to this guy being faithful with the message, that he came, that he preached it to them. And now they've forgotten it, though. And as a result, they've begun to question that apostleship, so he's going to have to teach and address a people who have begun to discredit him in this role. And again, more than likely, it's sort of like, man, we like the meat in the temple. You're asking us to maybe willingly surrender that? Why would I want to do that? They have just, theologically, they can justify their stance. They're not doctrinally off. They are on to be able to say, yes, I can still eat that meat. But now they're challenging his right to challenge them to be willing to give that up. Now, some of us look at that and go, okay, Jack, that's great. I don't really get it. I want to suggest something to you. I think you get it a whole lot more than you may realize. Y'all remember this thing called, COVID. Now we're going to offend all these people, everybody in here, right? If you're visiting with us today, sorry. Let's talk about COVID for just a second. I'm not going to talk about government mandates on you right now. I'm talking about just the freedom of being around somebody, right? And so, can you imagine if Paul were around in our day? Do you think there's a pretty good chance he would have said, listen, when you're around someone who's really struggling with wearing a mask or social distancing, this is a no-brainer. You have freedom to go do and be whatever you want. You need to consider your brother or your sister. You need to give up that right to go around without a mask or that right to be socially distant. Surrender that for the sake of this one, especially if they're not a believer. Because what are you communicating to that individual and your love for them? What you're communicating is, my rights are more important than anything I have to do to consider you. Now you get where Paul is going. Now you get why the Corinthians were having a problem with him. They were struggling with him. So it's at this point, he makes a little bit of a transition because now he's going to defend his role and authority and his rights in their lives. And he drew upon the larger practices of his life. Verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we, meaning the apostles, not have a right to eat and drink? The answer would have been, well, of course you do. You can eat and drink, whatever. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And the answer would be, well, yeah, of course you have that right. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So why is all this going on? Well, let's not forget, the Corinthian culture was a whole lot like ours. They put a lot of value on being a celebrity, being someone who's important and someone who is significant. And their thinking went like this. If you're really important, you're really good at something, people are going to pay to enable you to continue to do that. But the Corinthian church didn't pay for Paul to do this and to minister in this way. But their idea is, man, if you're really good, well, you're going to be supported. And folks are going to stand up and they're going to want to give you the money so that you can continue to do this. But we as a church, we're not supporting you. And if we're not supporting you, then maybe you're not that significant. And if you're not that significant, maybe you're not even an apostle. And so Paul is challenging that position that even though he was supporting himself, and they weren't doing that, he had a right to be able to call upon that support, to be paid by the Corinthians. So he reinforces the principle. It's verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? We all know the answer to that. Nobody. That's what the government does. They support and pay for you. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Answer, of course, nobody would not eat the fruit of it. That's part of the benefit of being the farmer, is you get to eat some of the produce that you yield. Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? Answer, no one. It's one of the benefits and the blessings of being a shepherd of the flocks. You get some of these benefits that are provided. And then he says in verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? And it's a way of saying, in other words, this is what observations of daily life show you. But I'm going to do something further. I'm going to move just beyond daily life observations. And now let's move to Scripture. What does Scripture say about all this? He says, does not the law meaning the law of Moses, also say these things? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, and it is, you can look it up, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So whenever an ox would be threshing, sometimes he would carry something behind him that would be heavy and would crush grain. As he's doing so, he can go along and he can eat some of the produce of what he's done in the crushing. And the idea is the ox gets strength from it. The ox is empowered to continue to go about and to do his mission and his work. And so Paul makes a point to say, now, why is that even in Scripture? What's the idea behind it? And that's the latter part of verse 9. He says, God isn't concerned about oxen, is he? And the point here is, God gave this command in the Old Testament. Paul says, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we're going to talk about what God is concerned about with the ox, now let's look at the principle and apply it to what is greater, and that is the people that whom are serving God. Verse 10, he asks, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it's written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So again, he's taking these images and examples to drive home his point about his own spiritual liberties and the blessings and the benefits that he has. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the point he's making here is you ought to provide for the one who provides for you. By the way, this principle is primarily the one that we have is why you, in part of through your givings, give me a salary and our other pastoral staff. It's so that I can be about the mission. Are there churches that have bivocational pastors? Yes, there are. God bless them. You know, they are awesome men, individuals out there doing the work of God. But it is hard to do a full-time job and to be a pastor on top of that. You're limited. And if I didn't have a salary, let me tell you what y'all would get. You would get what's called Saturday night specials on Sunday morning. And usually those aren't that good because you don't have as much time available to pour into, to think about, to shepherd, and so forth in what you're preparing. Well, Paul says, I had the right to obtain that kind of support from you, but I chose not to. Verse 12, and if others share the right over you, do we not more? They did support other people. They weren't supporting Paul financially, and Paul's highlighting that. But he reminds them, I'm the one that brought you the gospel to begin with. I'm the vessel that God used to introduce you to himself. So he makes this point, I should have a right to your support. And yet it's at this point that we find where the whole point of the argument that Paul is making about the liberties and the rights he had, but had forfeited of his own volition. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And Paul's point is, if I had a right to an income, I willingly gave that up. And yet we find another way, another reason why, doctrinally, he'll do that. And he, again, takes from the Old Testament in verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now this wasn't a new concept and only and exclusively for Judaism. This is what the secular religions would do as well. That you had people who were working in the temple and they were meant to receive some of the benefits of the offerings and the sacrifices that were given. And Paul says, whether you're Jew or Gentile, this is a practice that is, very common. Now, in the example, I want to give you the reminder. The argument by the Corinthians is not, we shouldn't be paying Paul. That's not their argument. Their argument is, we don't pay him. And if we don't, then is he really worth the position that he holds with us? And they fall in prey to the idea that status and power are what's going to dictate a role. And when Paul gave that up and showed himself as lowly and surrendered those rights, they questioned, is he really an apostle? It's not what we think an apostle ought to be. I know of a startup church in which the pastor started with a salary but then said, you know what, I don't need a salary anymore. And part of the reason was his wife was into real estate and she did very well. So they got their income through his wife. Meanwhile, he could work full time in helping this young startup church and to begin to get initiated and to grow. Not everybody can do that, but this guy did. He surrendered those rights because he was taken care of through the income of his wife. And so sometimes that can happen. If I was to write a book and I made enough money to live on, I could just say, I don't need a salary anymore. Y'all keep that money, use it, bring somebody else on staff. I haven't started that book yet, by the way, but if I do, and it makes enough money to live off of, you heard it here. Verse 15 now, this is where he moves to the explanation of why he would surrender his rights and liberties that he could have claimed. Verse 15, see the first word there? But. It's a word of contrast. But, even though I have those rights, I've used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So he's not highlighting all this so that he could start to draw a salary from them. That's not his goal at all. He's letting them know, once again, a reminder, I willingly gave this up. He declined being able to receive money from them and food and donations and so forth, all because he knew that for the lost people, it was important as an apostle that they not perceive that he was getting converts for cash. He's starting out by just bringing them into the knowledge of who God is. And then I'm not going to put myself in a position to where I have to take something from you now. Verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I will do what's necessary. He would go above and beyond as a means of making sure the gospel went to the people and he couldn't be imputed with false motives. Some of y'all are old enough to remember that crash on the Potomac River many years ago. Airplane took off out of Reagan and wound up hitting a bridge and a car, and you know, a lot of things went into the river, into the water that day. And they had a lot of first responders show up. And people are, you know, doing everything they can to rescue folks, and there are people on the bridge. And there was an individual who was on the bridge, not a first responder, and he saw the opportunity to help somebody out, and he got down and went and provided a rescue to someone. And the media highlighted him. Now, did they highlight him because he was better than all the first responders? Of course not. Of course not. It's just we expected it from the first responders. We didn't expect it from him. He went above and beyond. Paul is making the point that when it comes to the gospel, I don't want to just be like a first responder, as important as that is. I'm going to go above and beyond the means to make sure that the gospel comes to you in a way that my motives cannot be imputed. And he wouldn't receive money from them. So now, do you see kind of why this text is here? Why would God put this down for eternity, for all of us to know? On the one hand, a lot of times people will use this and they make the point that this is why we need to pay our pastors. And that's a valid point. It is a secondary point. It is not the primary reason why this is here. But while we're on that point, let me just say something. As a minister of the gospel who receives funds and incomes from you as a means of sustaining this ministry, you take very good care of me. And you take very good care of our staff. We are blessed beyond measure. And in so doing, you know, there's been a lot of times whenever I'll do a wedding, and people, one of the first things they'll ask is, well, how much do we typically pay the minister? You know how much of a blessing it is to say, I don't need any money. If you got a bivocational pastor, yeah, probably pay him because he's doing all this stuff on the side and taking up an entire day. But for me, my church takes care of me. That's what I can say. My church takes such good care of me, and I don't have to receive anything from you. It can just be an opportunity for ministry. I love being able to do that. And it's in large part because you, in and through your generosity, through your gifts and through our budget, take care of me and the other staff in that way. But while this can be used to speak to about ministers and supporting them, again, it's not the key point. It's only the basis behind the key point. And that is that for Paul, being willing to surrender his rights and liberties as apostle, he could model his message to the people to show by example that the reputation of the gospel was far more important to him than his rights. You know, for years, I think whenever I've heard this preached myself, it often does move into the why we should pay and support our pastors. And I get why. That is a much easier application than this. Because we begin to question, well, how often do I have to surrender my rights for the sake of the gospel? You know, it's hard to think up cases where something like that actually happens. And typically where that tends to go is just speaking about missionaries, because they're going to go into a different culture. They've got to learn different cultural things. When I was with, when we went to Ghana several years back, and Alan Bozarth was in the car with me, and we're driving in a vehicle going someplace, and Alan looks out and he sees some kids, and they're all looking at him, and he waves like this, and he waved with his left hand. Well, in that culture, you don't do that with your left hand. And so the missionary that we were with grabs his hand and pulls it down, says just very subtly and quietly, don't use your left hand. Oh, okay. So he then took his right hand and he waved. Because this one was an insult. This one was a greeting. Well, that's easy, you know. I can't wave with my left hand. I'll give up that liberty. No problem. No problem at all. So where do we apply it? And again, I think I'm going to move back a few years, because it's one of our first examples in a long time that we had to come to grips with. I have liberties. When do I surrender my liberties for someone who needs a mask, needs me to wear a mask, needs social distancing? Now, here's where we all struggled. What we didn't like is the government and the authorities telling us what we had to surrender and what we had to give up and how we should do this and we shouldn't do that. This text in no way supports that. That, in fact, is a whole different issue entirely if you want to talk about authorities and what they say. But I'm talking about when individuals came and said, I can't be around you if you're not going to wear a mask. And us, because we were so frustrated over everyone requiring things of us, that we then swung the pendulum in the opposite direction to say, nobody's going to require anything of me. I'm protecting my liberties and my rights. Well, there's a place of that when people are demanding. But what about when people can just be hurt? True story. I have a family member who has immunocompromised issues. So whenever she went to like school and so forth, where her work, she wore a mask. And there was a Christian who took issue with her on this. And to make her point, this Christian leaned over and breathed all over her. And I looked at her and I said, you know, I think you're a better Christian than I am, because I don't know that I could have withheld my liberty to just punch him out right there, taking an action like that. But it's kind of what we did. We reacted all too often saying the focus should be on my rights, when instead we might have to look at a situation and ask ourselves, does this help or hurt the gospel? And in the wake of that, I know of individuals, I'm sure you do too, that are not believers. And the message of the gospel was severely discredited because believers said, my rights over anything that might help or care for you. I'm not talking about the ones who are demanding. I'm talking about the ones that were afraid, genuinely afraid. And they looked at how we responded. Now, my point right now is not to make you feel good or to make you feel bad. Not one bit. It is to look back and say, are there lessons that we can learn from when this issue really did come up in our culture? It's probably not going to be the same thing moving ahead. It's going to be something different. Now we're going to have to revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when that happens, to ask ourselves, when do we need to be ready to do this? Because the greatest example we have behind this is Jesus Christ. Because here you have Jesus, who is before the Father, and the Father looks at his Son and he says, you have no sin. And Jesus says, that's right. You have no guilt for which you have to be punished for or atone. That's exactly right. And God would say, I want you to go to a cross. Jesus had every right to say, I don't have to do that. That's paying for something I didn't do. That's suffering for something that is not mine to suffer for. But instead, he surrendered his rights. And in so doing, the gospel was birthed. Because now you can know God because Christ chose not to assert his rights and his privilege. And Paul had a right to claim his liberties. But at the end of the day, he saw it in an entirely different way. He saw it as his privilege to willingly surrender them if this would advance the gospel of Christ with the lost. That's the challenge. In order to love and help live for the gospel, God will at times call upon you to exercise the privilege of surrendering, willingly surrendering your own liberties, and perhaps remove a barrier that exists against the gospel. This text is our reminder to be ready.